Excuse me. It occurred to me a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, that there is an item that may just be the most recognized symbol in mainstream Christianity, second maybe only to the crucifix. Or somebody pointed out the little fish symbol. Churches display this symbol, municipalities display this symbol, corporations will display this symbol. Anybody, I got an idea where I'm going? My wife and Nicole can't answer. They've heard this twice already. This will be the third time. Families erect this symbol in their homes once a year. They decorate it. Their children kneel before it to receive gifts from it. Songs have been written about it. People sing to this symbol. One of the songs written to this symbol, the lyrics are, "Your leaves are so unchanging, such pleasure do you bring me, a symbol of goodwill and love. No one alive spreads cheer so well." No one, not even Jesus Christ, who is alive, right? He's been resurrected. This is a holiday that's coming upon us that's supposed to, it's supposed to represent the birth of Jesus Christ, which we know it doesn't. These lyrics are sung to a tree. To a tree. Next time you watch a TV program here in the next, you got about a week, because after that it all goes away. Notice how prominently the tree is displayed. For a holiday that's supposed to be about the birth of Jesus Christ, they worship this tree. It's everywhere. It's in the background of every commercial. It's incorporated in any show that you might be watching. It's just there everywhere you look. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning verse 1 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe." Here it says again, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, right? It says in the New King James, the King James says heathen, right? But the way of the Gentiles, the customs of the people that are around you is what he's saying. He says they're vain. They're futile is what it says in the New King James, vain in the King James. That word is hebel. I'll let you look that up later. But it means vanity or emptiness, right? Meaninglessness, idols. Things that have no value, they're meaningless. The word is used 70 times in the Bible, 35 times in Ecclesiastes alone. So half of the occurrences are just in the book of Ecclesiastes. It refers to the vanity and the ultimate and emptiness and meaningless of all things in life. Whether good or bad, they have no value. They're meaningless. They're pointless. I'm going to come right back here, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities." Here that word is used side by side with its plural form. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Combined like this, the singular form next to with its plural literally means complete and utter, absolute, meaningless emptiness. It's of nothing, no value. Back again to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 again, "For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried." How many times, it seems to be a tradition, I guess, the day after Thanksgiving, everybody's driving around with a tree on their car, right? I think it's a family thing. They all run out after Thanksgiving. And if you're not getting Black Friday deals, you're picking up your tree, apparently. But they have to be carried about because they cannot go by themselves. It says, do not be afraid of them, for they can do no evil, nor can they do any good. They're nothing. It's a tree. Now, again, we could debate whether this is specifically a tree or whether it's just, again, idols in general. But earlier on, he talked about the fact that the customs of the Gentiles, you know, that they are dismayed in verse 2 at the signs of heaven, right? We know that there's plenty of times, even today, where people get worked up over signs in the heaven. Today people may not think they're worshiping a tree when they set up a Christmas tree, but they're using the same idolatrous customs to supposedly honor God or honor Jesus Christ, in the case of them supposing this is about Jesus' birth. But again, Jeremiah may not only be speaking about Christmas trees. Notice again, verse 8, if we drop down, it says, in the New King James, it says, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. The King James Version says they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. The word here that's translated wooden idol or stock is almost always translated tree in other places in Scripture. That word is etz, E-T-S. And it is a noun referring to a tree, a wooden timber, a stock, a pole, a stick. In Deuteronomy 16, God gave very specific instructions regarding forbidden forms of worship. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 21. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. That word, again, an etz, a tree, a wooden idol. We won't go back there again. Jeremiah 10:8 says the stock, the etz, it's a doctrine of vanities. Hebel was the word that was used there. Again, scholars debate whether or not Jeremiah 10 is specifically a tree or a wooden idol, but it doesn't matter specifically because both are cut from a tree, right? Both are fastened to remain fixed in place. Both are decorated in some fashion with silver or gold. In the form of idols, they would carve out the image and then overlay it and put the gold overlay or the silver overlay on it once the carvings were done. Trees have metal ornaments fastened to them. It's interesting, you know, how the tree that they use, again, for a period of time they say is about the birth of Christ, doesn't even have any imagery of Jesus Christ on it at all. It's got stars, it's got angels, it's got ornaments, it's got everything, but that's not there. At the minimum, they have a little baby in a little, you know, bassinet or a manger off to the side. Go back to Jeremiah 10 quickly. Because regardless of the form or the shape, Jeremiah is describing the setting up of idols and states that all idols and all idolaters will be destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Verse 15, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Everybody that makes them, everybody that worships them will perish. So then, is there a lesson we can learn during this time of year when the world around us, whether they realize it or not, are immersed in a form of idolatry? Because we could sit back and notice it all, but is there a lesson that maybe we can glean from this? It was interesting how the first of the Magnified series that came out that Micah was narrating was about idolatry. You know, that came out about the same, you know, while they were producing and editing that, I was working on my sermon, so I just found it interesting how they both are on that topic. I've titled the sermon today, Idolatry, Deception and Distraction. Deception and Distraction. How big of a problem is it? Because most of us don't bow to something, right? We would think, well, it's not, like, we don't have an idol. I hope you don't have an idol set up in your house. And we don't go home, we don't bow to it, we don't pay homage to it. But God knew that the thoughts of man were such that it was going to be a big problem for mankind. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19, we know from the Exodus story, all of the plagues that were sent upon Egypt were intended to show the futility of their gods and all of their idol worship, because every one of those plagues went right up against one of their gods. And the one true God won every time. And so that was the intent there, was to show them the futility of their idolatry and the gods that the Egyptians served. And so when God brought them out, revealing to them his power, how he could do everything, he brought them out, he guided their path, he fed them, he watered them, he did all this thing to show them that he is the one true God, the supreme power over all those gods that those in Egypt worshiped. But right before, so we come to the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, right before receiving these commandments, Moses came and he instructed the people, and they listened to Moses and all the words that God sent to him, and they agreed to obey God. Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord God, which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? This is the imagery of a marriage covenant. Here's the covenant, and they said, I do. And they entered into that covenant. That's why later on God has to divorce Israel, because in essence this is same as a marriage covenant. I will, we will. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and they said, okay, we're ready. After all they witnessed, all that he's brought them to, you know, you and I would look back on that and think, well, that's a kind of a no-brainer, right? Of course we're going to say I do. Look at everything that God did. But then we come to Exodus chapter 20. So now he begins to give them the Ten Commandments. And in verse 3, we see the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So as I said a moment ago, God, I believe God knew that this propensity for man towards idolatry was in their heart, and it was going to be a problem. So he starts out with, you shall have no other gods before me, right? This commandment is addressing whom we worship. No other gods but the one true God, right? That's what he's being clear about. You've been worshiping these gods in Egypt. There is no other God. You shall worship no other God but me. And so again, as I said, this you would think would be a no-brainer. They would have seen all that he did for them. That would seem to be an easy one to say, oh yeah, we get that. We're totally ready to do that. But then he goes on in verse 4. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here then he gives them the second commandment, which is, again, about idolatry. He uses the term graven images, right? A graven image, the word there is an idol, something carved, engraven, you know. And he says, nor shall you have anything that's a likeness, anything fashioned or shaped in any form. You know, so he starts out with the first commandment about having to do with whom we worship, and the second commandment is how we do it. So the first one is no other gods. The second one is, and this is how I want you to worship me, is what he's telling them. And so we worship him only, and we worship him directly, not through any idols, not through any kind of imagery. We go direct to him. The Kyle and Delitzsch commentary says, quote, there is no doubt that by implication he condemns all the forms of false worship which men have invented for themselves. All the forms of false worship. You know, in our Bibles, we can see all types of idols. The most prominent would be those of like Baal and Asherah, the the god of sexual immorality. Mammon was the god of money. Moloch, right, was a god of violence. He would go on here and give them the remaining eight commandments, but we know how this played out, right? During their 40 days, the 40 days while Moses was on the Mount Sinai, they said, what has happened to Moses? Right? 40 days. Right? He's only gone a little more than a month, and already they're concerned. We go to Exodus 32. We know how this plays out. They quickly turn and make an idol. Right after he told them, don't make an idol. Exodus 32, verse 7 and verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it seems to me that God knew that this was in man's propensity, like the tendency towards idolatry. That's why he had to start out with, worship only me, and here's how you do it. Because again, he makes the statement here in verse 8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way. Didn't take them any time. They just said, quickly out of the way. So again, we've looked at the past, right? The four enemies of faith we've touched on before, anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. Human reasoning is probably the biggest challenge that man faces. And I think that's why God had to be really clear here. Because man, as we see here, quickly turns to worshiping God in a way that they think God wants to be worshiped, right? It was kind of alluded to in the first message, too, about, you know, are we becoming like God, or are we worshiping God in the way that we think? You know, we would all do well all the time to constantly examine our lives. You know, am I doing what God wants me to do, or am I doing what I think God wants me to do, what I think, or what I've reasoned God would find acceptable? It's a question we should always be asking ourselves, because we might be deceiving ourselves, believing that God certainly must be pleased with this manner and how I am worshiping him. Again, are we transforming ourselves into what God expects of us, what he commands us, what he desires? Or do we, as I like to say, bend, twist, mold, shape, fashion an idol? So some image of how we think God would accept how we worship him. Right? Our own personal version, right? An idol of what we think God expects. And we think it's acceptable to him. Right? Is that the idol that we worship? Is Sabbath sunset to sunset or amen to amen? How do you worship God? Do you worship him sunset to sunset or amen to amen? Because if it's amen to amen, right, just at services, then you've fashioned a way to worship God that God doesn't say. But yeah, we might think that's acceptable. I was there for services. I got there before it started. I stayed all, and I worshiped amen to amen. Is that what God wants from us? So these are the kind of questions we should be asking ourselves. Again, what is it that causes people to, again, compromise and think, well, this is probably good enough, as opposed to just always making sure we are right with God? Have we fashioned an image of God that we worship, that we think, yeah, this is good enough, this is what God expects? And maybe as is our human nature, we tend to avoid parts of the scripture that might make us uncomfortable, because deep down we know we could do better, we just don't want to admit it. Let's look at another example, because again, so the point here in Exodus was how quickly they turned to idolatry. And I think that's why God made it the second commandment, right? Because worship only me, and here's how you do it. Numbers 21, let's look at another example. Because Israel's going to have more challenges along the way, as we're familiar with. Their trip to the promised land was going to have challenges. Mostly it was a result of their, you know, stiff-necked nature. One pastor is probably well known for making the statement, God had to drag Israel into the promised land, kicking and screaming against their will. It's funny, but in a sense, yeah, he had to keep bringing them along because they kept resisting him. But By the time we get to Numbers 21, they've been told they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness because they listened to the 10 spies that gave an evil report. They went through Korah's rebellion and all that happened there. Moses strikes the rock, so he's not going to be going into the promised land. And then we come to the point where the king of Edom is saying, no, you can't pass through my land. You got to take the long way around, right? Take the long way around. We come to Numbers 21, verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Instead of being thankful for having something to eat, they just loathe this worthless bread. Now, let's be honest, we probably all would be right in there complaining after a while because, you know, well, my wife knows sometimes I have leftovers again. Like, so we can all do this, right? So we can put ourselves in there and say, yeah, we probably would be complaining a little bit too. Lost my place. Let me. Discouraged along the way, verse 5. And the people spoke against Moses. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So we see here in verse 7, they asked that God would take away the serpents, but that's not what God did. His answer to them in verse 8 was, no, but I'm going to show you how to be healed. This is another one of those examples where he's giving them a lesson, an object lesson. But instead of learning the lesson, you know, they're going to turn to idolatry, right? In John 3, if you want to go to John 3, I don't think we'll be back in Numbers, so we'll just go to John 3. What God was doing here, this bronze serpent was a type. It was an object lesson, right? This is a type of Jesus Christ being lifted up at the crucifixion. The point of this is God is our source of healing. That's what he wanted them to learn. And, you know, we would think it's odd that he would use a serpent for that. John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, you could study into this, the reasoning for using a serpent. You know, the serpent was a symbol of sin. And so this is sin on a cross, just like Jesus Christ took sin upon him for mankind. The lesson he was trying to get them to learn was the source of healing, that it would come from God. And so this was the sort of the imagery that he gave them. It's looking forward to when Jesus Christ would be sacrificed. But what did they end up doing? They started worshiping the serpent. If we go back to 2 Kings, Hezekiah is going to destroy this idolatrous practice, or certainly this idol. Because again, and this goes back to, it seems to be in the heart of man towards idolatry. Right? They didn't learn the lesson when he said, you know, look upon the serpent and what it would represent. We come to 2 Kings verse 18, and we see that they had begun worshiping that bronze serpent on a pole. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. We'll read one verse. This is Hezekiah comes to power. In verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Right? They missed the whole point. God's like, I'm giving you this to teach a lesson and where healing comes from. And they immediately started worshiping this bronze serpent on a pole. I'm sure when you hear about the bronze serpent on the pole, I mean, there's a modern image that comes to mind, right? that bronze serpent on a pole is a universal symbol of medicine and healthcare. You see it everywhere. Pull out your Blue Cross Blue Shield card, and it's on there. It's on the flag of the United Nations. You almost don't see it, but it's right in the middle of the globe there. It's there as well. The origins of that symbol go back to Numbers 21. But what God intended to teach as a spiritual lesson, what is the source of healing, they started worshiping. And I would ask us to consider if that's not a problem in our modern times today, that people look to modern medicine for healing when only God heals. Now, you've heard me say, and any of you that have come to me for anointing, I always tell people, go to the doctors and find out what's wrong, right? There's no harm in finding out what is wrong. Now, what you do with that information, right, what source of treatment, what options you have, that's a whole other series of work for you to go through. I could do this, I could do this, I got options of which type of treatment. But never lose sight that God is the healer. Modern medicine doesn't heal. They do amazing things, but they don't heal us. And so in one sense, in our modern society, people are doing the same thing. We don't have a bronze serpent on a pole, but some people, I'll have people that, you know, want a prayer request, and the prayer request will have everything in it but asking God to heal them. You know, direct the surgeon's hands, allow this. But it's like the whole time I'm like, do you want to ask God to heal you or not? And so, you know, I think, again, God knew that in man, it's easier for us to get our eyes off him. And so idolatry can exist even in us in ways that we don't realize it if we're not careful, right? Again, I'm not in any way disparaging our modern medicine, but, you know, the medical community has skills, but they can't heal us, right? Even, you know, it's occurred to me, too, I didn't mention this the last two times I gave the sermon, but even with what we went through the last couple of years with COVID, how much it was always follow the science, do what medicine says. Follow. And it's like, well, we found out that it depends on which doctor you ask. It depends on which part of the medical community you ask. So even that is a debatable thing. But the point for us is, has modern medicine become a form of idolatry for us, where we run to that for healing and not taking it to God? Or the person says, yeah, I've done everything else. I've done this, 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 and this, so now I want a prayer request to go out to be healed. So again, it's worth us just certainly being careful, examining ourselves, and making sure we're not doing a modern version of what Israel did back then. Let's move to 1 Kings. So we're actually moving ahead in the timeline. I know we were just in 2 Kings, but that was just referencing to Hezekiah destroying that idol. But 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll move forward in the timeline of Israel's events. King Solomon is going to prove here that it's more than just knowledge of what is right in order to not fall into idolatry. He's the wisest man to ever live, and yet even he, with the wisest man to exist, with being told what to do, didn't follow, and we see the consequences. 1 Kings 11, we'll begin in verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So the lesson here is it's not just about knowledge. I mean, you can know the right thing, but do we do the right thing? Drop down to verse 9. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So we can have the knowledge of the right thing to do, but it comes down to do we actually do it? So It's the case with Solomon. He knew, but he just didn't follow what he was told. Let's go now to Ezekiel chapter 20. By the time we get to Ezekiel 20, Israel has gone into a captivity. We know they constantly complained and rebelled against God. They kept turning back to idolatry. Everything, it seemed easy for them to just turn something into an idol or to become idolatrous. Makes you wonder if they ever did really learn their lesson. Maybe that's the lesson for us, right? Do we still have idols? Do we have things that we latch on to that we're not willing to, you know, put away from us? Idols of the heart, I'm going to get to that in a moment, right? Things that we just put as higher priorities than time with God. Ezekiel 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? Now, let's insert ourselves here, right? Let's pretend it's you or me, and we're doing things that are idols. And then we go to God because we have a petition, we have a request. The Son of Man, verse 3, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, Son of Man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them, in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Remember the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. And I said to them, verse 7, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And we know the story. Moses petitioned him, don't do that. It's not going to look well for you, God. Don't do this. And God relented, and he backed down. He did not destroy them. Verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them. So he recites again what transpired there. But he acted for his name's sake. So I raised my hand, verse 15, in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Right? You saw what happened to your parents. Don't do that. Right? I'm warning you. Don't repeat what they did. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, verse 21, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. He goes on again, I'll pour out my wrath. He relents. He says he'll raise his hand. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, verse 25, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and they might know that I am the Lord. He said they just kept going back to idolatry over and over. So he's like, no, I'm not gonna listen to you. You're coming, as he begins with, you come to inquire of me. He said, well, let me tell you the problem I have. You're doing all this idolatry. Why would I listen to your needs? Again, I think most of us would say we don't have idols, right? Because we don't have physical things set up in our homes. Angels and statues of different things. But God didn't only forbid worshiping them. He forbid having them. Because, some people will hang on to little things. Well, I just like this, or it reminds me of this. But he says, no, just get rid of all that stuff. He said, don't have anything, that represents the heavens above. Our idols, I think Micah covered this well in his thing on Magnify too. Ours aren't wood, clay, stone. Most of them are in our heart. I often say they're not made of metal, they're made of mental. They're mental idols. They're the things, our ideas, our beliefs, things that we hang on to. We could have physical ones, right? I mean, it's possible we could have, if your job is consuming all of your time so you have no time to pray, it's an idol. You're putting it before God. It's getting a higher priority in your life, right? So, the minute you start compromising, say, with the Sabbath, because there's other things you prefer to do, you're now putting something else up between you and God. You've fashioned it as being more important. The physical idols that often exist around us today, although most people don't look at them as idolatry, crucifixes and crosses. We've got neighbors that have Mary statues and all those kind of things that are around their house. Artwork that portrays an image of Jesus, which, we know is a great Trinity, triad symbols, all those kind of things. Some people have lucky charms. It's a similar type of thing. Even something that keeps making a resurgence from time to time, tassels. If you think about tassels, it's the same thing as the serpent, right? He gave them a tassel for a specific purpose to help them remember to keep the law. And then he replaced that with the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, that it would be the law of God would be in you. And so to hang on to those things, it is, in essence, like an idol. You feel you need this physical thing. So again, there are some of those things that are still around. But beyond those things, what are potential idols of our heart, those things that we carry in our minds that come between us and God? Let's go to Ezekiel 14, because the phrase idol of the heart comes out of Ezekiel 14. I think this is probably all of our bigger challenge, because I don't know of anybody that's got, wooden idols in their home, but Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Again, should God listen to us? If we have idols we're worshiping, why would God listen to us? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and return your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is no small matter. He said, I'll answer, okay, but you're not going to like my answer. And so it's important that we're careful that we don't have an external facade of worshiping God, and yet we have our own ideas on how we're doing things. Matthew 15, you know, Jesus said, people, he quotes Isaiah when he says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips, right? In 1 John chapter 5, notice how this book concludes. Last verse in 1 John 5. Quite direct statement. Simply says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Again, I think God knew from the very beginning that it was in man to be drawn to things, right? Certainly physical idols, we see a lot of examples of that. But yet, even in our heart, we fashion a way to observe God that we think God is okay with, which prevents us from really growing and changing and overcoming. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a group at a time when there were idols everywhere. Romans 1, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you? That's Romans 2, I'm sorry. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Climate change is a form of idolatry. It just is. If man thinks we have the capacity to change the weather, like by existing, it's a pretty arrogant position to be in. But it is. It's become its own religion. It has its own prophets out there pushing the agenda, and it has its own adherence to the belief. But it is a form of idolizing, worshiping the planet, as opposed to the God who created the planet and controls everything. So let me begin to wrap this up. You know, there are physical things that could come between us and God. I already mentioned, if we let our career become so much of a focus of our time that we're not spending time with God, then it's become a bit of an idol. That's something for you to evaluate. You know, am I not doing things I should, Bible study and prayer and those things, because I'm just too busy? That's up to you to decide. A Barna Group study from some years ago said, quote, the average adult believes, I think this was maybe 10 years ago, they need another $8,000 to $10,000 per year to live comfortably. As they tracked those individuals, the follow-up studies show that even when they reached or exceeded the income levels, they still claim they needed, guess what, about another $8,000 to $10,000 to live comfortably. I don't know. Today we'd probably have a much bigger number, but the point is, no matter how much you have, you still think you need more. So why does God forbid idolatry? I just got 2 points. Why does he forbid it? Number one, it takes our focus off of the one true God, right? It takes our focus off of God, right? They focused on a serpent, right? We could focus on a tassel. We could focus on all kinds of things instead of what he wants us to be focused on. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Barnes notes, claims that the prophet, having set forth the majesty and glory of God, asks now with great emphasis, what could be an adequate and proper representation of such a God? And if God was such a being, how great was the folly of idolatry, and how vain all their confidence in gods, in the gods which they made with their own hands. Isaiah 40, verse 25. It's Barnes notes on that verse. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. We need to be sure that we're worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped, without any imagery in between us, things that get in our way, be they physical or spiritual or mental things that we're allowing to come between us. So idolatry takes our focus off the one true God, and secondly, it causes people to worship the works of their own hands. Look what I've done. Look what I've fashion for myself, right? Leviticus 26, because this prohibition against idols was not just those depicting foreign gods. He just says, don't have any. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, you shall not make idols for yourselves. Period. Like, don't have idols. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Right? The psalmist in Psalm 135 makes an interesting statement about those that have idols. He says they become just as futile as the idols that they worship. Psalm 135. Beginning of verse 15. The idols of the nations, 135th Psalm, verse 15, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So again, he speaks about how futile they are. So again, I asked earlier, have we fashioned in our hearts or minds anything that could be a form of idolatry, where we worship our own image of God as opposed to what God would have us do? You know, if we have, as I mentioned, you know, if our belief is that we have to keep the Sabbath most of the time but not all the time, you know, if something else comes up, I might have to miss a couple Sabbaths for fill in the blank. God doesn't give us those exception clauses. You're not going to find them. Tithing means, you know, 10% give or take. If that's the way we approach tithing, then you've set up your own way of, right, worshiping God. Same with holy days, right? Oh yeah, I'm going to be there, unless of course I got school that day or work that day and I can't get off. I mean, this is where we begin to compromise and rationalize and have our own image of how to worship God. That's not the way God said. It's like an idol. We don't often see it that way. But in essence, we fashioned a way of saying, you know, this is my view of what is acceptable to God and how I'm going to worship him. And it's really no different than worshiping or bowing to some idol, because we're doing it in a way regardless of what God says, right? Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's a couple of verses we're going to wrap up here. You know, another area where this can be a challenge is, I've had a couple occasions, well, one was, a couple of them were back east, of individuals that have their own, I'll call it a pet doctrine, and they can't get anybody to agree with them, so they just keep going around and around and around and around. There was one individual that I always knew where they went to the feast, because after the feast, I'd get a call from a minister, it's like, hey, do you have so-and-so in your congregation? I'm like, yeah, I know where you're going with this. And they walked up to him after services and says, I want to talk to you, and starts pitching their idea. And everybody kept telling this person they were wrong, but they, as far as I know, they're still out there. They're still trying because they have their own view on something. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Bible tells us what to do with anything that would be an idol or an image or something that we're worshiping that isn't the way God would have us do it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it's an accursed thing. Right? Get rid of them. Destroy them. Right? Have nothing to do with them. So again, this time of year, as we look around and we see a lot of these idols, certainly the tree, I believe, didn't really catch my attention until this year when I realized how much of an idol that really has become. It would be good for us to consider, do I have anything in my life that I've fashioned as a way to worship God that maybe isn't really what God says? But I've got comfortable with it, I like it, it seems okay to me, but is it really what God wants me to do? And then dig into our Bibles and prove, you know, am I twisting, bending, molding, shaping, fashioning God into an image that's comfortable for me, or am I bending, twisting, molding, shaping myself into God's image. John chapter 4, two more scriptures and we'll be done. John 4, verse 23. Because idolatry is really easier, right? It's less painful, because then I don't have to change it. And it's amazing how God is just like I want to live my life. It's pretty amazing. Life makes life simple, right? It's harder when we realize, no, I'm the one that needs to do the bending, molding, twisting, shaping, fashioning, so that I take on their image, God's image, Jesus Christ's image. John 4, 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? In spirit is the challenge, right? Because it means we're not looking for an exact prohibition against something. Right here, God says, thou shalt not whatever. But it's about understanding the broader principles that the Bible is teaching us, right? It's not making excuses to do what we want and then thinking God approves it, right? It's studying and understanding and proving for ourselves what God says, and then we conform to that. Last scripture, Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? Don't deceive ourselves into believing we're doing what God wants us to do. Make sure that we're doing what he wants us to do, that we're worshiping him the way he wants to be worshiped, not saying, well, wasn't this acceptable? Again, brethren, idolatry is nothing but deception and distraction. It's deceiving ourselves into thinking we're pleasing God, and it's distracting ourselves away from what God requires us to do and to become.